Get started. So, yeah, Lord, again, we thank you for today. We praise you and acknowledge your resurrection. And yeah, I pray that during this time, we can be mindful of your presence here with us now, that you can speak to us through your word, that you can continue to work in our hearts and move us into a deeper relationship with you, a deeper understanding of who you are, what you're doing in our lives, and what you're doing in this world. Yeah, all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the other day I had a very unique opportunity to follow around a hospital chaplain. And during that time, I had a really unique experience, and especially for only hopping into this like world for just a few hours. One of the patients the chaplain visited was a man in his 80s. So I have a picture. It's not the actual people, but just to help set the scene, right? So this guy, he was in his 80s, he was admitted for pneumonia and heart problems, and he knew that things didn't look particularly good for him. And he confessed to this chaplain that he was scared to die. He wasn't quite ready for it. And in the situation that he was facing, he had these unresolved questions. Primarily, he was worried about who would take for his wife, who would take care of his wife, who was suffering from dementia, because he had been her primary caretaker. And then in that, like, does heaven really exist? And his wife was so different than how she used to be. What implications does that have on her eternity once it was her time to go instead of just his? In this chaplain's experience, she handled these questions very deftly, very skillfully. Her response to them was like, yes, I do believe that there's a heaven, and I'm sorry to hear about your wife. That sounds very hard for you. I hope that I can be so loyal if I'm ever in your position, you know, caring about her more than his personal situation. But the next two responses are the ones that seem to really resonate with him. He asked her again, you know, heaven sounds like a really nice idea, a really nice thing, but how do I really know it exists, right? No one's ever come back, you know, to confirm that it's real, right? And this woman didn't miss a beat. She replied, Jesus has. And he came back in a renewed body, like the kind I expect you and your wife to have someday too. This struck him profoundly, moving him from being like agitated and rather grumpy and scared to fairly cheerful, and then asking us both to come back later in the afternoon and have communion with him. More than just a comforting thought, the truth of what he had heard resonated with him, changing his situation. If you just move on to, yeah. As we contemplate Easter today and reflect on Jesus' resurrection and the empty tomb, that's the thread that I want to pull on in particular. What does it mean to follow Jesus in his resurrection? Like, it's Easter, it's inevitable that we pose the question, you know, why is the resurrection important? What does it mean for me? But instead of serving up the answers to those, like, fully cooked and pre-assembled, you know, answers that many of us are already quite familiar with, and might even be in danger of getting complacent with, I wanted to approach Easter through the lens of 1 Corinthians 15 and have a go at serving it in a more like deconstructed way, like a deconstructed sandwich or something like that. Perhaps allowing us to taste ingredients and nuance that have always been there, but maybe you haven't noticed before when taken as a whole. If you go to the blank slide. To that end, I want to start with this rather broad question of, what is death anyway, right? Certainly, and perhaps hopefully, if you spend any time at all around church circles, you've heard that Jesus' death allows for the forgiveness of our sins, and then that saves us from our own death, right? But what kind of death are we talking about when we say that? You know, last time I checked, everyone still physically dies, so it must not be a particularly straightforward answer. There must be more to it. So turning to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23, should have a slide for that. It says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So Paul goes right back to the beginning, to Genesis chapters 2 and 3, and recalls the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So if you put on your Bible literacy hat, I guess, if you remember from chapter 1, what happens in Genesis chapter 1, I guess technically chapter 1 in the first couple verses of chapter 2, we have this poetic recounting of God creating the whole world, right? On day 1, on day 2, on day 3, and so on. So God creating light, God making the sky and the water, water and land, bringing forth life, plants and animals, and ultimately creating humankind in his image. In each step of creation, he deems what he has made as good and altogether very good. At which point he rests from his work at the end, right? Of note, in chapter 1, while we do see God creating, the Latin term is ex nihilo, so creating out of nothing, he's just saying the words and it comes about. Even though we do see him do that, much of the work that he does is the ordering of what he's brought about, right? In the first two verses even, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." So many biblical scholars will tell you that the sea, the ocean, the deep, the waters here, they're a very common symbol of chaos and disorder throughout the whole Bible. They represent chaos. The earth has been made, but it is still formless and disordered. And then God gets to work, right? The words, as it goes on through this chapter, he separates light from darkness. He separates day from night. He separates sky from water. He separates land from sea. This is a sorting out and an organizing of creation, bringing order out of disorder, right? Similarly, going into chapter 2, the new account starts in chapter 5. We can notice that we've now jumped back in time a little bit from where it ends at the beginning of chapter 2. We're still in the midst of creation when we start talking about Adam and Eve. Plants have not yet sprouted, and a flow of water in the Hebrew, some translations say streams of water, others say a mist. It still seeps out from the ground. The rains have not yet started. The waters of chaos, these waters that we'll see return in just a few chapters in the story of Noah, have not yet been fully brought into order at this point. And in a world still filled with chaos and still undergoing creation, God then makes a special place for humanity to undergo its own ordering from chaos. The garden that God makes, the garden that God plants, it says, is a special place. I think I have a slide with a Venn diagram on it. Yeah. It's a place where God can walk with Adam and Eve. And it has these two trees that are unlike any other, right? So you have the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and you have the tree of life. Looking ahead to depictions of like the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle and the temple, and looking ahead even further to like Revelation 21, some have proposed that this garden is an intersection between heaven and earth, where the two overlap. And it's a point from where this intersection could have continued to expand and resolve the two into one, right? The two continue to overlap, depending on what happens next. Adam and Eve are told that they can eat from any tree in the garden, save one tree, and they can't eat of it even once, lest they experience immediate and irreparable consequences. And surprisingly, this isn't the tree of life, right? God says the tree of life is here, the tree of knowledge of good and evil is here. You can eat from any tree except from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we know that the end of chapter 3, the tree of life is the one that grants immortality, right? Eternal life. And yet, it's this other tree that is off limits. So in that, in all of that, I wonder if by the time we get to chapter 3 with Adam and Eve and the serpent and the fruit, I wonder if we are even still in the midst of creation. Creation is not yet completed. The Great Commission we see there has not yet been said. They have not been sent out yet. And I wonder if, instead of a perfect world completed and then later befouled by humanity's bad choices, instead, the mold has not yet been set for the future of humanity. And these two trees are presented as two choices. Either one, you know, the tree of life, trust and obedience to God, granting eternal life, or disobedience, a rejection of God's rule while seizing power for oneself, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If we know the story, you know, chaos enters the garden, and a cunning serpent tempts Adam and Eve to disobey God and eat the fruit, saying that God is lying about dying, and that by eating it, they would be enlightened, becoming like God. And sure enough, they don't immediately die. And later, God himself says that they had become more like him in their knowledge of good and evil. But in that, you know, they're half-truths. Adam and Eve immediately know that something is wrong when they eat from the fruit. Now, when they eat of it, unlike the other animals around them, they have become self-conscious of themselves and ashamed of their nakedness. They both try to physically hide from God, as well as hide behind lies about what had happened, now knowing the extent in which they messed up. More than just eating the fruit itself, you know, knowledge of good and evil doesn't sound like a particularly bad thing in general. I think it's the heart in which Adam and Eve take it that seems to be the crux of the problem. You know, God said, don't do it now, and then they do it, desiring to be like God and taking it. And in doing so, when another arguably better means of becoming more like God was freely offered to them by accepting the tree of life, which was open and ready to be eaten from. In doing this, in this diagram, Adam and Eve's sin creates a rift between them and God. God, in his righteousness, in his justice, in his perfection, he cannot abide sin. So he casts Adam and Eve out of the garden and bars its gate. And this point of intersection between heaven and earth, it recedes, right? The two are now distinct and separate again. Instead of heaven and earth resolving into one, the chaos that was already there remains disordered on earth. Not eating from the tree of life, Adam and Eve remain susceptible to physical death. And now, creation, you know, finished, the mold is now cast for the future of humanity, one marked by sin, where not even their immortal souls can dwell with God in heaven. So this is bad news. And yet, God still makes a way, right? Going back to 1 Corinthians, it says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Right? If Adam and Eve set the mold for the future of humanity, marked by sin, Jesus sets a new mold, right? In Adam, all die, right? Yes, even the incarnate Christ physically dies. But in Jesus' death, so too is the old humanity put to death, the old standard. Jesus coming to life as first fruits of new creation, right? Instead of throwing out what was broken, God made a way for a complete restoration, and even more than that, into something even better than we were before. If I could tell a little story. If you wind up spending enough time with me, one thing that you might come to know is that I really enjoy fixing things. Sometimes it's a bit of a compulsive need. Something around church is broken. It's just like, oh, it's like an itch. I have to fix it and, you know, go and get the toolbox or whatever. A lot of times, you know, around the house, it's just like a quick kind of slapdash repair out of necessity, where it's kind of like ugly but functional. You know, say like one of Jetty's toys breaks, and it's more important just to make sure that it can survive another crash as opposed to like making it as nice as it was before. But sometimes I have the opportunity to like really sit down and get into the fine details and like really bring something back to life, right? So a few months ago, Shirley got an old balance bike from a friend. So this is kind of a Photoshop recreation. I don't have a picture of how it looked originally, but just imagine. So the paint was like really faded. It was dirty, like a little bit moldy and rusty. Like, yes, it was functional. Like the hardware was rusted. The handlebar grips were cracked. Like Jetty could have used it, but I thought like, oh, like I have some time. And like, since Christmas was coming up, I thought it would be a good opportunity to spruce it up a little bit first. So I took the time to take it all apart and give it a clean, sanded off the rust, oiled up the moving parts, got some spray paint from Bunnings, gave it a new paint job, wrapped like new rubber on the handlebar grips. It was by no means perfect, but I thought it came out pretty good. So this is the real picture, right? The other one is just a Photoshop of the, so yeah, this is how it turned out. Yeah, so it's not perfect, but yeah, I thought it was like pretty good. Instead of just being like chucked in the bin and then replaced with something different, you know, this bike with its own history and, you know, like the, I guess artists would say the provenance, right? So like the history of like other kids using it, it gets a whole new life with Jetty now. I think that this kind of repair and restoration is something that resonates deeply with us, right? Just, I don't know if you guys ever go on like restore videos on YouTube. It's a deep rabbit hole to get into, but they're like really popular, millions of views. I'm usually one of them because it's something that I like to watch in the background. The best channels are the channels where they take an old, like rusty, dirty object, not only restore it to how it used to be, but they make it even better than it was when it was first manufactured, right? It's not hard to see that fixing broken things taps into something important to us. I yearn to see decay and degradation reversed. The idea of permanence and resilience against the ruin of time is something that's compelling to me. When given the choice between the complete restoration of something broken or just replacing it with something new, most of the time I want to fix it. I want to have the fixed thing. I think that that's the better option. As we think on the story of Easter and explore its implications, I think we can come to see that this value we have is something that originates with God, right? And what he's doing in the world. The reversing of the curse of chaos and the bringing of creation into its perfected completion. So going back to 1 Corinthians 15, I should have a slide. This is verses 35 through 38 and then 42 through 49. We'll get there. So that says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. And 42, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, so that's Jesus, a life-giving spirit. The spirit did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. So with 1 Corinthians 15, throughout this whole chapter, Paul has been addressing the people of the Corinthian church. They're a particular group who want to be Christians, but then don't believe in the resurrection. So they want to somehow take Christianity and like, oh, Jesus is a good teacher. He has like some good things to say. It will benefit our lives now. But like that resurrection stuff is kind of eh. Like, don't really buy it. The gist of Paul's counter argument is that like you can't do that. It doesn't work. The entirety of our faith hinges on an understanding and a belief that Jesus rose from the dead. If you don't believe in the resurrection, like one, you know, how foolish of you to follow someone who you think is lying. How can a good teacher be someone who's lying to you, right? And more than that, for what reason would you endure the persecution that Christians endure? Life was hard back then for Christians. Like he says, you know, if there is no hope after this, like we should be pitied the most of all, right? Why would you bother, and then he continues, why would you be bothered being baptized for like some criminal that just died on a cross? Ultimately, there is no Christianity without resurrection. You know, ultimately, Jesus is the hope that we cling to. And the part that we just read, he goes on to explore what it means. You know, if resurrection, then what does it look like? What does it mean to be raised like Jesus? If we talked about what like death is, you know, the story of Adam and Eve, you know, physical death and spiritual death, separated from God in our sin, then this gives us a look at what does it mean that Jesus gives us life, right? Spiritual life and physical life. Often as Christians, we talk about going to heaven, right, as kind of an ultimate goal. Like, yes, when we follow Jesus, we receive forgiveness of our sins, and because of that, we're reconciled to God. We can be in God's presence so that when we die, physically die, our immortal souls can, like, actually dwell with heaven. We are, like, allowed to go, right? So, yes, but I think we can see that there's actually a lot more than this. Jesus putting a death to the old mold for humanity breathes life into a new form for humanity. More than just an intermediary heavenly state where we die and we're like in heaven and that's the end. Disciples of Jesus can be confident in a future bodily resurrection, right? And in a way that is the same as how Jesus was resurrected. And what will this be like? Paul says that we're more or less just a seed now. You know, what we are now will continue on to become what we will be, but this is just a beginning. Yeah, great picture. And like the difference between a seed and the plant that grows from it, we can expect to be radically different from how we are now. God has reopened the chapter of our creation. And if we choose Jesus, the fruit of the tree of life, we can become who God truly wanted us to be from the start, bearing the image of the heavenly man. So will you accept this fruit freely offered to you, bringing eternal life? Will you follow Jesus in discipleship and into his resurrection? Paul concludes this chapter in verses 50 through 58. He says, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You can't have it without the resurrection. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will not all die before the end, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. so I repeat the same charge to you. Dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's go from here today in the joy of Jesus' now and future victory over death. Go in bearers of his now and future image, and go as representatives of his now and future kingdom. So let's pray. Yes, Lord, again, we come to you, we praise you for your victory over death, and that this is not just a victory for you, but it's something for us and for all of creation. I pray that we can continue throughout today to dwell on this, throughout this week, be drawn closer to you, to follow you as disciples, to follow you into a death of ourselves and a death of our old humanity, and that we can also follow you into resurrection, being raised into new life, a new humanity, and ultimately a legitimate bodily resurrection. And yeah, all these